Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
First, I perhaps should explain a little bit how this essay came about. One of my former colleagues, also of Wayne Grudem Grant Osborne, was 70 last year, and I thought it would be nice if we could honor him with a Festschrift. And I think you all know this German term that is circling as a technical term in at least English as well. So I thought that it might be helpful to ask former and present colleagues and friends of Grant Osborne to write on a common topic with the notion it would be easier to publish the volume that comes out. It still proved to be difficult to publish the book. Many evangelical publishers want to stay away from collections, publishing collections of essays. So finally, Brill picked it up, which of course increases the honor in a sense, although we really would have liked to publish it with an evangelical publisher. Being in the middle of the project, I realized there had never been published a volume on the writing of commentaries, either by Old Testament scholars or New Testament scholars. People in German literature, English literature, and people in the classics, they reflect more specifically about the writing of commentaries. There's quite a bit of literature out there in terms of what Old and New Testament scholars have written. There's very little reflection on the writing of commentaries, which I sort of had a hunch, but that was quite interesting to actually realize this. And so this is the introductory essay of this book. Other people cover various aspects of commentary writing, like the theological competency of commentaries. Don Carson wrote about this. And the linguistic capability, an essay on Romans commentaries, on commentaries on the Gospels. So you can go to the Brill website, where I think you get a table of contents of the entire volume, which I think all or at least most of the essays are very worthwhile reading. What is a commentary? When do we need commentaries? We need commentaries when we write about texts that we have not written ourselves. Now, if I read things I wrote maybe 20 years ago, I might find the logic not completely compelling. And so I may perhaps do something different, write something different, but at least I understand what I wanted to say. So that would be a very basic sort of description, not a definition really, that we may need a commentary on a text someone else has written. This could be true if the other text is in another language. It is even more true if the other text belongs to a completely different culture, and it is even more true or necessary that I need a commentary if a text was written at a historical distance. And so this is obviously what defines the genre of commentary, a systematic series. A commentary is a systematic series of comments or annotations on a text, which is a literary work. A text someone else has written, a text usually written at a cultural distance or at a historical distance. I read a commentary on a poem of Osip Mandel, what's the full name? That's terrible. A Jewish poet, a Jewish Russian poet, Osip Mandelstern, I think, or Mandelkern, one of the two. And a poem where he writes about Stalin. And if you don't know the historical circumstances, it's impossible to catch the allusions, because he doesn't mention Stalin by name. It was in the New York Review of Books that there was a, I think, 5-page commentary or so on this poem. A brilliant poem, if you read the commentary. If you just read a poem, you don't really know what is going on. So that piece was not written, obviously, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, only 50 years ago or so. But still, there's a cultural distance, a political distance, and some historical distance, and so you would need a commentary. So we need, when we study scripture, when we study the New Testament, and I'll really will talk about New Testament commentaries, although I will talk about commentaries actually more generally most of the time. So I find it very appealing to look at commentaries on literary texts, on Greek text, on Greek secular text or religious text, Latin text, to illustrate what the art of commentary writing attempts to do and what the challenges are. Because the challenges we face as those who comment on New Testament books are faced by others as well. Modern readers of the New Testament, even when they live in Israel or Greece or Turkey, still need a commentary. The language of the Old and New Testament may be no problem, although if a modern Greek reads Koine Greek, he still needs some help. Now, Greek is Greek. There has been not a huge change in the language, but some words mean something rather completely different. So even a modern Greek would need some help, even with the language. Now for a Jew today in Israel to read the Old Testament, that's generally no problem. There's a linguistic challenge a little bit. But the historical distance means that there are realia in the text that need explanation. In other words, the cultural context of Genesis, maybe Israel in Egypt, or Moses writing the law, then the Canaanites, the context of the early Israelite existence, is something that a modern reader without help does not know, and therefore we need help. The same is true, obviously, for New Testament texts. When Paul talks about a veil that he says men should not wear, but women should bear, 1 Corinthians 11, without the context of Roman Corinth and Roman culture and what was done and what was not done. It's impossible to it's possible to understand what Paul is saying, but the reasons why Paul is saying what he's saying, that would be impossible to capture. So there are realia in the text that need explanation. A few comments on the origins of commentary writing. The origins of commentary writing go back to the Greeks. Term in the plural is hypomnemata. The singular then obviously is hypomnema. Hypomnema originally means notice or memory aid or record. And it applied to works with historical, geographical, medical, philosophical, rhetorical items that were written up as a memory aid. Since the Hellenistic period, so that's obviously then later than the classical period, since the Hellenistic period, hypomnemata was a term used for a running commentary on literary texts. So commentaries were written most frequently on Aristotle, which is not surprising, as being the most important philosopher for the Hellenistic period, but Homer being the text for education in Greece and in the Hellenistic world, there would be commentaries on Homer. These commentaries were usually organized as a series of a lemma and exegesis. In other words, a portion of the text is quoted and then some explanation is given. And the various commentaries that we still have betray various interests. Some commentaries are not more than comments on the meaning of words when the language has perhaps changed a little bit in terms of the scope of meaning of a term, or there might be philological, exegetic, antiquarian, or misographical problems that are being discussed. Comments on rhetorical figures, on stylistic observations, on proverbs, on anecdotes, on biographical questions, sometimes questions related to aesthetic and moral judgments. Texts which comment on other texts are not always called hypomnemata. Sometimes the words are used are glossae or glossa in the singular, where we get the English word gloss, which refers to the explanation of a individual term. Another term is scholia. In the plural, scholion, in the singular term that is used for the elucidation of a dark passage which is in need of explanation. Now, glosses and scholia were very often written in the margins of a text. That would not be called a commentary in the traditional sense of the word, although it is a commentary on the text itself. So, books you own and where you write comments in the margins. I hope you write comments in the margins only in books you own and you have not borrowed from a library. Like you might say, very well done, very well said, or idiotic, or something, depending on your mood and your kindness to the author. That is a commentary, or a commentary in the traditional sense of the word. It's an independent piece of work. In other words, it's not linked with the work, but an independent separately published text, which consists of a series of scholia or glosses. The practice of writing philological commentaries on texts can be traced back to the Athenian schools of the 5th century BC, so that's before the Hellenistic period, and there the focus was mostly on guaranteeing the authenticity of the text. They had only manuscripts, obviously, meaning scripts written by hand, manus, Latin meaning hand, and whenever there is copying done by hand, mistakes creep into the textual tradition. So this is what the scholars of Athens would do, comparing manuscripts and establishing what the original or authentic text would say. So this is obviously today something that is somewhat esoteric for most people, the art or the discipline that we call textual criticism. Most of it take it for granted, the text that we have, but it is obviously very important work because before we understand and read a text and say what, let's say, Aristotle said, we actually need to know, is this what Aristotle wrote, or is that some later bloke who maybe falsified Aristotle? And it is therefore not surprising that the beginning of a New Testament textual criticism is linked with Johann Albrecht Bengel, a brother whom today we would call an evangelical, because it's people who believe in Scripture being the Word of God who are obviously interested in establishing what the text is that we say is the Word of God. Arguably, the greatest of all ancient scholars was Aristarchus of Samothrace. He died in 144 BC. He wrote hypomnemata, independent commentaries on numerous poetic and prose works. Most of those do not survive. The most prolific author was Didymus of Alexandria. He lived in the later half of the 1st century BC and first half of the 1st century AD. He is reputed to have written between 3,500 and 4,000 books. He was given the nickname Chalkenteros, brazen guts, because he didn't remember himself the exact number of books that he had written. He wrote numerous commentaries, hundreds of them. On texts of Homer, Pindar, Sophocles, Euripides, and many, many others as well. The earliest extant Latin commentary is the commentary of Servius, on the poetry of Virgil, written in the 5th century AD. There were Romans who earlier who wrote commentaries, but their works have not survived. So the first Roman commentary that we can actually study was written in the 5th century. In the Christian tradition, we are still talking about origins of commentary writing. In the Christian tradition, commentary in a general sense existed right from the beginning. According to Luke 4, when Jesus preached for the first time in public in the synagogue of Nazareth, he read the text of Isaiah, and then he commented on the text of Isaiah. Obviously, Paul, a trained rabbi, comments on Old Testament text. If you think of Romans 4, for example, Romans 4 could be understood, at least the first part, but maybe even the second part, as a commentary on Genesis 15:6. Now, Paul's commentary is not quoting a lemma and then commenting and then quoting another piece and so on. So we don't have a running commentary by Paul, but we do have commentary. The earliest Christian commentary in the traditional sense of the word was very probably written by Papias of Hierapolis, written at the beginning of the 2nd century, with the title Logion Kyriakon Exegesis, Exposition of the Logia of the Lord. This at least is the argument of Armin Baum, that this was a commentary on the words of Jesus. Others are not entirely sure. Christoph Marchi is a patristic scholar, is not sure whether this was really a commentary. Obviously, the work does not exist. We have only references to it in Eusebius, so there is still a discussion, but that seems to have been the earliest commentary written maybe around 200 or 210. 110, sorry, beginning of the 2nd century, 100, 110. And that means that within two generations, early Christian theologians wrote commentaries on New Testament texts, which is not surprising if you think about it. Jesus was no longer alive, the apostles were no longer alive, Jesus obviously worked in Palestine with a very strong Jewish Old Testament background, and as more and more Gentiles were converted, they needed help understanding what Jesus said. So commentaries on the Gospels would be needed. It appears that Panthenos, the head of the catechetical school of Alexandria, wrote many commentaries, none of which survived. That would have been 2nd century. The first commentary we know of for sure was written by a Gnostic, Heracleon, a disciple of Valentinus. He wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John around AD 170. Hippolytus of Rome, around 200, wrote commentaries, including a commentary on Daniel. And then, of course, Origen wrote several commentaries, some of them multi-volume commentaries on Matthew, John, and Romans. So these commentaries were written in the tradition of the Alexandrian school, the Greek Alexandrian approach to text, the Antiochene tradition. In terms of commentary writing, it's represented by Theodore of Mopsuestia and John Chrysostom. A very brief comment on the Jewish tradition. In the Jewish tradition, obviously, we have commentary work going on, maybe beginning in Qumran, in terms of the Pesha, which is also the Lemma tradition. So that might have been influenced, although it's impossible to say, by the Greek tradition. You quote a line of text or two, then you comment, then you quote again, then you comment. So the Habakkuk Pesha is written along those lines. Philo's work is essentially commentary on Old Testament text. There are a few exceptions where he does something else. Now, obviously, his commentary work is heavily indebted to philosophical context. That seems to be his main concern. But a main concern that easily can be missed when people refer to Philo is that he wanted to explain the Bible. He wanted to explain scripture. Then we have the Targum, which is not just a translation, but which at the same time, the Targum throws in occasionally explanatory glosses to explain terms or expressions. So the Targum can be labeled a translation, certainly, but it can also be labeled as a sort of commentary. Then we have Midrash. We have the exegetical Midrashim, we have homiletical Midrashim, we have halachic Midrashim. The Mishnah is a commentary. The Mishnah is a commentary on legal material. Now, not a commentary in the traditional sense that you quote a lemma and then you have a discussion and then a next lemma is quoted, but you have systematic questions concerning the keeping of the Shabbat, for example, and then various Old Testament passages interpreted. In that sense, the Talmud is also a commentary. The Talmud obviously is commentary on the Mishnah. And there, a Mishnah from the Mishnah, a statement from the Mishnah is actually quoted, and then you might have pages, then you would have pages of rabbinic discussion, another Mishnah is quoted, and so on. So Jewish literature, actually, outside of the New Testament, is largely commentary literature. In the case of... Yeah, let's move to the question of the form of commentaries. And before I begin, what are, again, to summarize the reasons why commentaries are written? Very quickly, the first reason is that they are older texts, where items in the text have become not obvious, and therefore we need a commentary. Now, of course, you might say some statements by politicians need a commentary, and they are not old texts. They may have been formulated only half an hour ago, but they are deliberately unclear, and so you have these talking heads on television who try to make sense of it. So there the problem is different, but when we talk about our disciplines, when we talk about the Christian realm, they are older texts, things have become not obvious, not everything in the text is obvious. You see, the clarity of scripture may be a comment, it's actually potentially a big discussion. I've interacted with someone many, many years ago who said, well, there's the clarity of scripture as a basic doctrine of systematic theology, and therefore we don't really need your exegetes. You only confuse everyone. We need you only maybe for some details that are not clear. But when Luther and Calvin talk about the clarity of scripture, they talk about the main doctrines. They talk about salvation. They talk about Jesus Christ. But even when we talk about Jesus and in the Gospels we read Son of Man and Son of God, it is wrong to say Son of God highlights the divine side of Jesus and Son of Man the human side of Jesus. It's actually the reverse. Son of Man in the light of Daniel 7, the heavenly Son of Man, that highlights Jesus' the divine status, at least in not in all passages where Son of Man is used, and Son of God, David was called Son of God, prophets were called Son of God. Son of God doesn't talk about Jesus being the second person of the Trinity. So even when we talk about some of the main titles about Jesus, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not help us very much. It depends on the translation, but every translation translates Son of Man, which sounds odd in any language, even in Greek, it sounds very odd. It sounds normal in Akkadian, if you read the Codex Hammurabi, but there it needs something else. There's historical distance, and historical distance introduces a lack of clarity, not a total lack of clarity, but on various levels, explanations need to be given. Secondly, authors of texts are selective in what they write. They omit material they expect their readers to know. And so a commentary fills out these gaps. This is true, for example, if we think of the Old Testament, the structure of a covenant, the structure of Hittite covenants, for example, that presumably people, let's say 1000 BC or so, would have known, or 1500 BC at the time of Abraham. Yet when we, if we take up research of Kenneth Kitchen, realize how the Mosaic covenant is patterned on Hittite covenants and what that means. A reader today who doesn't know that would really miss several things that are pretty important in terms of God being the great king and showing his mercy to his people. Also, when Paul writes Colossians, he doesn't tell us exactly what the problem in Colossians was. He doesn't give a sort of an independent objective description. He blasts away right from the start. And so we have to reconstruct what the so-called heresy in Colossians is and use that as the basis for how we interpret. Also in Hebrews, what was the problem of the Christians in Hebrews? The audience knew. They knew, and their leaders knew what the problem is. And so we don't really have a description of the problem, let's say, in Hebrews 1, and then we have an interaction with it. But we need to, in a sense, mirror read what the author says in order to describe what the problem is. And that then helps us, if we are clear, at least in some passages, what the problem is, to understand other passages. Authors, again, are selective. Luke is very selective in Acts in terms of what he writes. He doesn't mention the collection, for example. There might be one or two passages where he comes very close to commenting on the collection, but we know from Paul how important the collection was during his last visit to Jerusalem. And so when we combine what we know from Paul and what we know from Luke, that sheds additional light when we interpret Acts chapter 20, 21, and 22, and so on. A third reason why comments are necessary is linked with the fact that some texts are canonical. In the very last part, I want to comment on that. I really want to have sufficient time for questions and discussion and comments. Even in the Greek-Roman world, there were canonical texts. Now, not canonical in our sense of the word, in terms of divinely inspired, but basic texts. For example, some Roman legal texts, so essentially all legal texts in the Roman Empire were basic texts, sort of canonical texts, and so commentaries were written on legal material, on legal texts. The same would be true in philosophy for Aristotle, and therefore some texts are commented on more than on other texts. I've collected since many years a bibliography of commentaries on Romans. I just started writing a commentary on Romans in the German series, where I help out as one of the editors. The number of items in that commentary list stands at the moment at 668. Although a colleague whom I asked just sent me a list with, I think, 5 or 6 Chinese commentary, so I need to add them to the list when I get home. I do have Russian commentaries in the list because I don't sort of exclude anything in any language. If there's anything that you know in Latvian or in Polish that is not a translation on Romans, let me know. If you think I might miss a commentary, please just send me an email. I'm serious. I will include it in the list. No list, a complete list of Roman commentaries has ever been published. I intend to do that, although it will be at least 30 or 40 pages in the commentary. But as an editor, who can tell me how much I can write? You see, that is then both the advantage and the potential problem or the challenge. You have a canonical text. Many other people have commented on it, and so what do you do? Do you review all the various voices and interpretations? That gets us to the length of commentaries We'll talk about that in just a bit. Secondly, the form of commentaries. Here I really want to move quite a bit faster. In Greek commentaries, the logical and temporal posterity of the commentary to the text is often signaled typographically by the use of diacritical signs, which refer to the reader to a commented passage, to a lemma, and by the arrangement of the commentary above, below, or beside the reference text, or maybe in separate notes below the text, or after the text, or notes in a separate volume. Greek grammarians developed sigla that allowed scholars to include notes. And so you would have maybe on the top of the page three or four or five lines of, let's say, Aristotle, and then various sigla on the page. I mean, we would just have one, two, three, and four. But they used various sigla to refer the reader to glosses or scholia in the text, either at the side or usually below the text. New Testament commentaries today obviously use various formats, not surprisingly. In the commentary on the Book of Acts by Cursor Blake and Henry Cadbury, the text in English translation is placed at the top of the page with a commentary printed below. Below a separate separating line, tagged to the text by reference to the verse number. A very similar approach is taken by the Handbuch zum Neuen Testament. This is the series where Casement's commentary was originally published. That series prints the commentary below the text, which is given in German translation, which is placed at the upper part of the left page only. Only the left page in that series has the text. Everything else is then commentary. So the commentary is a running commentary in the literal sense of the word. There are no paragraph breaks, except in the case of excursus type explanations, which is the reason why commentaries in the Handbuch zum Neuen Testament series are you can't really read them without a marker, because there are no footnotes, so all references are in brackets. So you might have a sentence half a page long, but most of it is reference to other material. So the English translations of volumes in the series, like Casement on Romans or Conselman on Acts, the English version is much easier to read, because they take the references and pull it into a footnote, so it's not as clutter the page as it usually is. Yeah, but some of these, like Conselman and Axie, but that's a series of commentary. He can write four, five, six pages without a single paragraph break. So not very reader friendly. A few modern New Testament commentaries print the Greek text. Bernard Weiss, in his commentary on the New Testament books, brings 4 to 10 lines of Greek text at the top of the page, with explanatory notes filling the rest of the page. F.F. Bruce, as you know, published 2 commentaries on Acts, one in English in the NIC series, and one on the Greek text. And there, the Greek text is printed at the beginning of each pericope. The new series, Sonderman Exegetical Commentary of the New Testament, prints an English translation in a graphical layout, helping to show the flow of the argument, and then it repeats the English translation for every verse, and the Greek text is given in brackets. The Word Biblical Commentary prints an English translation of every pericope, and then in the verse-by-verse commentary, lemmata in Greek are presented with the English translation of the lemma repeated in quotation marks. Most academic commentaries print a translation of the text placed at the beginning of the pericope. So you might have 10 or 20 verses, depending on how large the subsection is, in English, and then you have the verse-by-verse commentary. Some commentaries print a translation at the beginning of each verse. Surprisingly, the New International Greek Testament commentary includes neither a Greek, the Greek text, nor an English translation. Most commentaries include a bibliography, either at the very end or after the introduction, or a bibliography for every section. You see, the Greeks, in Greek commentaries, they also would refer sometimes to other scholars, although bibliography in these titles is obviously very different, only the name of an author is mentioned, and then readers would be expected to know what he wrote. Then most commentaries have an introductory section for every pericope, where general matters for that section in terms of maybe literary style or flow of the argument or grammatical details are mentioned, or text critical matters might be addressed, not only in academic commentaries written for an academic readership, but very often in popular commentaries as well. Some commentaries have footnotes, copious footnotes. Some have very few footnotes, like the Baker series has only very few footnotes for some philological details. References are in the middle of the text, so again, not very reader friendly. But don't blame Bob Yarbrough, a good friend of mine. He didn't start the series. I mean, many people seem to be scared by footnotes. That's the theory. Although I don't think that's true for pastors, for those who have been to college. But that's the argument, I think, used by publishers, why they would print books with endnotes and not footnotes, which some of you shake your head. It's always frustrating, isn't it? Especially if the footnotes contains information. If it only contains a reference, okay. But it can be very frustrating. The length of commentaries has been a problem for a long time. Just a brief comment, because when I talk about the function or the challenges of commentary writing, I want to write, I want to say a little bit more. Erich Köstermann needs 400 pages of commentary for the 100 smaller pages of Tacitus Annales 14 through 16 in the Teubner edition. Theodor Heinz's commentary on Ovid's 12th Heroid letter is more than 70 times as many words as the Latin text. In New Testament studies, we have the four volumes of Schrage on 1 Corinthians, the four volumes of Lutz on Matthew, and the new height of length is probably reached by Greg Keener's commentary on Acts. It will be four volumes. The first volume has just been published last year. It gives you a 700-page introduction to Acts and then comments on Acts chapter 1 and 2. So, Greg Keener is Greg Keener. What can you do? And that's evidently what the publisher has also accepted. Third, the function of commentaries. As I've said, the early Greek commentaries were mostly concerned with the authenticity of the text. So what we would call, they did what we would call textual criticism. That was their main concern. Then increasingly they wrote philological commentaries, where they went beyond establishing the text to explain difficult passages. That can be illustrated very nicely, if you had more time, with Salvius' commentary on the poetry of Virgil, written in the 5th century A.D. He begins, and this was normative for Renaissance commentaries. Many commentaries were written during the Renaissance period, and is still sort of the Western model for writing commentaries. Salvius begins with the life of the poet, a discussion of the quality and intention of the poem, and then he goes on to quote line by line Virgil's text, and then explains passages whose sense might be obscure, the structure of the text, variant readings, references to Homer by Virgil and other poets, rhetorical, historical matters, and so on and so forth. And so Salvius' themes, what he did in the commentary, became the canons of the commentary genre that can be easily explained with commentaries on classical texts, for example, Hildgruber on Lysias, a teacher of rhetoric and oratory in Athens in the 5th century, or Frank Wallbank's commentary on Polybius, or Simon Hornblower's monumental three-volume commentary on Thucydides. The most fundamental function of a commentary, obviously, is the explanation of the sense of the text. That might mean explaining a word or a phrase or a historical detail. And we could go to the Old Testament, Ezra, reading Moses and then explaining Moses. Reading implies already a dynamic element, especially public reading. But it is the explanation or commentary which produces understanding. Above all, some people have said, commentary needs to be useful. That is a requirement, it's sort of basic, but a requirement spelled out by Christina Charlebert-Kraus, who wrote a piece with the title Introduction, Reading Commentaries, Reading as Reading, in a collection of essays, The Classical Commentary, Histories, Practices, Theory, April 2002. Commentary, she says, needs to be useful. And then she spells that out in terms of three goals. A commentary provides and argues for a readable text. So here we have, again, authenticity. Secondly, a commentary serves the linguistic and grammatical needs of the reader, especially words and formulations that are unclear. That's a very basic level, but basically important. That needs to be explained. And thirdly, a commentary provides a ground cover of interpretation from which further readings can start. And that latter suggestion implies that a commentator surveys, differentiates, and evaluates previous interpretations, either for himself, so that he can then offer what he deems to be the most plausible interpretation, or he puts all that review work into the commentary, which then automatically becomes somewhat longer. So obviously this process implies two basic functions. On the one hand, a commentator selects from a diversity of explanations. Now, even Gratino is doing that. Or if you look at Thistleton, his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he sometimes writes reviews of monographs on a particular issue. Sometimes it's not entirely clear what the benefit of all that discussion is or how he evaluates each of these works, but it saves you the trouble maybe from having to read all these people yourself. Also, Gundry on Mark is doing the same. So they don't really select, they report. Which makes the whole enterprise sometimes a little bit tedious, but very, very helpful because you see other opinions. Secondly, there's an elucidation of the context of the text and its relationship to other texts. I could illustrate that, but I'll skip over this with commentaries on Josephus. There are some commentaries that are very succinct, only explaining words and phrases that are somewhat unclear and need explanations. For example, Christopher Beck's commentary on Antiquities 5 through 7 is written along those lines, very succinct. Whereas Lou Feldman's commentary on Antiquities 1 through 4, here you get really the whole discussion about particular Josephus sections, discussions in the literature over the last 100 years or so. So there you get a review and interaction with other opinions, which in Christopher Beck you don't get. Number three, challenges of commentary writing. Negative comments about commentaries are easy to find. Sometimes the reviewers complain the commentary is too long. Sometimes they complain it's too short. Sometimes they complain that the author neglects important perspective. Sometimes reviewers praise the density of references to secondary material. Sometimes they complain about it. Charles Smirger, in a review of Goodyear's The Annals of Tacitus, a commentary on The Annals of Tacitus, books 1 through 6, and in that there it's the second volume on this section. He says commentators deserve our every encouragement, with the proviso, the good ones. And then he insightfully asserts that few works are as useful, difficult, and dangerous than commentaries. And I think that's true. If you are a pastor, if you are a ministry leader, you always have to explain a text or own your testament. And what do you do? Now you might go to a monograph, but a monograph might give you material only for a side remark. You basically go to commentaries. So they are extremely useful for understanding text, but they are sometimes difficult to read. But writing a commentary can be dangerous work as well. I'm very much aware of the fact, writing on Romans, about the immense responsibility, knowing that some people might read only that one commentary. Although we also tell our students, obviously, they should read at least two or three, at least three, I would say. And that they use the material that we produce. Marita Matheson, in a work on German commentaries on literary texts, German literary texts, outlined seven deadly sins of the commentary genre, not all of which are relevant for modern commentators. The first two are not relevant for commentators. She complains that many who write a commentary, maybe on a Goethe piece, use definitions of words from Duden, from a current German dictionary, which is not really helpful, as Goethe doesn't live today, but quite some time ago. And that also the explanation of other matters are simply often taken from general purpose dictionaries. This is usually what New and Old Testament commentators don't do. We have good dictionaries, good lexicons, we have dictionaries that we use. But some of her problems are relevant. I go through that very quickly, and then we need to have time for our discussion. The problem of completeness confronts every author of a commentary commissioned to write a commentary, especially in an academic series. In the foreword of the Hermeneia series, the editors Cross, later Machinist, and Köster promised, I quote, to provide the student or scholar with full critical discussion of each problem of interpretation and with the primary data on which the discussion is based. Now, if you give a full investigation of every problem, I mean, how much can you write? So that, of course, contradicts the word count limits that you are usually given when you write a commentary. But that is sort of the ideal, that you could comment on every commentary. There's a somewhat similar statement in the New International Greek Testament Commentary, started by Howard Marshall, obviously, as the editor of the series for many, many years. But there, at least, there is the word important, that the commentaries attempt to treat all important problems of history, exegesis, and interpretation. And so that's then left to the commentator to determine what is an important problem and what is not. And readers might have a different opinion, but at least there is this qualifier. Complaints about commentaries that strive to be complete include charges of perfectionism, the tendency to monumental size, endless discussion of literary parallels, discussion of consenting and dissenting views of other scholars, discussions of obscure details, which are relevant only for a small number of specialists, pedantry and prolixity as the vices of the scholar who can't or won't shut up. That is a quotation from Shuttleworth Prose, not concerning biblical commentaries, but literary commentaries. I really can't skip a quotation from James Henry in the introduction to his four-volume work, Aeneida, or Critical, Exegetical, and Aesthetical Remarks on the Aeneis, and so on. The title continues for two more lines. The commentary was published between 1873 and 1889, and it says, "Let not then the reader complain of the length of the work I've laid before him. Whatever any individual reader, for there will be a difference of opinion on the subject among readers, may happen to find too long, he can at pleasure curtail for himself. He would perhaps have found it less easy to lengthen anything I had curtailed." In other words, the readers, they don't know anything, and so if they want to subtract, they can, but if I don't give them all this material, they won't have it. They won't have the option of reading it. I love this quote. Now, it doesn't help you when you send this quote to a publisher, when he deems that what you wrote is too long, but what can you do? The second problem is a problem of amplification, which is a problem that is part of the course of commentary writing, because you are aware of problems and explanations previous commentators have given. You discover new issues that may be discussed maybe in the light of new research, and then you add. And if you don't omit maybe some discussions, you add, and so the whole enterprise faces the problem of amplification. Then there's a problem of a labyrinth of references. I have an example here from Orny's commentary on Revelation, which is unreadable in public, where you have a very long sentence of maybe 30 lines, and most of it is references to other material. Thirdly, the problem of arid style, often caused by the accumulation of references, bibliographical material, and documentation. And then if you don't have footnotes for this, these references are stuck into, like in the Handbuch zum Neuen Testament, or Orny, because the Wurz series essentially works without the footnotes also. Then style really becomes a problem. Commentaries then become very, very difficult to read. I have several other examples here because that's a problem I'm fascinated with, so I leave that away. Going beyond Matthäusen to other problems can be mentioned. The problem for New Testament or biblical commentaries, the problem of segmentation, because sometimes what is discussed are phrases or parts of verses, or ideally even verses, but it's sometimes easy for the commentator to lose sight of the whole. Of the passage as a whole. More recent commentary series have worked very hard against this and forced commentators to comment on the flow of the text, the structure of the argument, and so on. But segmentation is a big problem. And then the problem of the quest for novelty. The quest for novelty is one reason why there are so many new commentary series. So we have feminist commentaries, liberation theological commentaries, horizon commentaries. Now some are publishing theological commentaries, as if we hadn't had theology in our commentaries throughout the last 50 years. Maybe not all, but even Konzelmann arguably. So that is indeed a problem. We have rhetorical commentaries. Sometimes the novelty is not really, there is not really much that is novel apart from the language. So things that we know are given in your language. And sometimes what we get is simply idiosyncratic. I have here an example from Stephen Moore, Deconstructive Criticism. Anyway, I will leave that. Finally, this section, and I'll be done in literally a minute, consisting of 60 seconds. Canonical texts. Not all texts receive attention from commentators. The author of the text about which someone writes a commentary is always an authority, either in the poetic, philosophical, scientific, legal, or religious sphere. Otherwise, the person won't get a commentary written on his work. He's an authority. However, canonical means more than simply being an authority. It means being an authority over many, many other authorities. So Aristotle being much more important, at least in the Greek world, in ancient times, than other interpreters. Commentators who are committed to the Christian faith and who thus accept the New Testament book on which they comment as canonical scripture should subordinate their own interest to the task of explaining the holy text to Christians for whom the meaning of the text is the norm. I conclude with a quotation from Luke Timothy Johnson from his introduction to the first and second letters to Timothy. The task of interpretation must begin with the established text, elucidating the Greek language, the 60 seconds have passed. I know. Identifying the cultural and historical context that made the composition intelligible. A commentary ought not, however, end with a descriptive task, even though it is constrained by format and convention to provide help mostly directly in those matters. Occasionally in the commentary, I've tried to recapture the sense, once natural to all readers of 1st and 2nd Timothy, not only that they speak for Paul the Apostle, but that through them Paul the Apostle speaks to us for God. And therefore, writing commentary is not about promoting a particular position. It's certainly not about the prestige of the commentary writer, but it is, we write commentaries indeed, so that the church might be helped and for the glory of God. Now, otherwise, if we don't write for the glory of God, we should write something else. A monograph, an article where I propound some argument that I find convincing, but commentaries on Old and New Testament books, they have legitimacy only if they enhance the glory of God. I think it's pretty obvious, if we still hold to sola scriptura, that God speaks to us through scripture. Of course, he speaks through us through other ways as well, certainly. But when we want to know the mind of God in terms of scripture, because we are talking about the interpretation of scripture and not about the interpretation of maybe dreams a Christian might have, or glossolalia, simply surveying various options in life that I might have and ask God for help, and we pray, and then we have the advice of other Christians, and God speaks to brothers and sisters in the church. But we talk about scripture. There we have access to the mind of God really only through the words of scripture. And if we separate the two, then we become mystics. If you only use the words of scripture so that we start today, the word would probably not be dream in a more general sense, but imagination, that then we imagine what God says, then we are mystics. Now there is a place, perhaps, at least in the history of the church, we have Christian mystics, but it's difficult enough to get into the mind of Paul. What we interpret is not the mind of Paul, we interpret the words of the text, those we have. And what Paul might have implied, we can attempt to go there as well, especially when we investigate, let's say, allusions and echoes to the Old Testament that are not made explicit by Paul. And so we are in the realm of hypothesis, and we do need to acknowledge that, because we are no longer interpreting words that Paul wrote. We interpret words Paul may have had in mind, words from the context of Old Testament passages. And some of that is pretty convincing, and we can be pretty confident. We know what Paul had in mind, but very often we do not know. So it is the words of the text that we have. And so I do want to sort of argue for sola scriptura here, not in a limited sense that whatever is not in scripture, either in terms of interpretation or in terms of Christian appearance, therefore cannot come from God. So obviously God speaks to us in many different ways, but when it comes to interpreting the New Testament text, same holds true for the Old Testament text, we have the words, phrases, paragraphs, chapters, and those we interpret. And I would say this is a burden and a privilege in itself. I have enough to do with that, sort of going beyond that might be nice on occasion and might be illuminating, but at the end of the day, it's the words that we have. Otherwise, we simply speculate. Does a modern electronic media or technology help us to solve some of those problems inherent in commentary writing? Yes. Probably the answer is yes and no. Electronic media, I'm not a prophet nor the sons of a prophet, so I don't know what the situation will be in 30 years, but books have been pronounced dead since a long time. And if you are in doubt about the importance of books, go to the annual Frankfurt Book Fair. Books don't die. Despite e-readers, I was reading a piece, a German publisher sort of announced, it was last year, that they increased by 100% their electronic sales. It was from all their sales 2.5%. So publishing a book always obviously raises issues that you don't necessarily have when you publish electronically. As a matter of fact, for my commentary on Acts, I was 30% over the limit. My problem was the way I had set up the page on my computer. The font for the footnotes was way too small, and that killed me, because I thought when I submitted the manuscript, I was roughly okay. 10% over the limit is usually accepted. I knew that. I was 14% over. I thought, well, let's see what they do. So, but they asked me to cut 30%. But in the electronic version, the whole thing will be published. So that's one way of dealing with length. I had multiple excursuses, like on the Pharisees and Sadducees, because interestingly enough, Osborne on Matthew and Garland on Luke, John and Mark have not been published yet in the Sonderman series. They had not written excursuses, like these grayed out areas that Sonderman used or sidebars, as they call them. They had nothing on the Pharisees and Sadducees, so I said, okay, I'll do that for Acts. But most of those sidebars I had to throw out, because if you ask to cut 30%, you have to be pretty radical. I suggested to the publisher maybe to omit all A's and say in the preface that if you think there's a problem, just insert an A. Now, he thought it was funny, but we didn't do that. The Hebrews knew what they were doing, isn't it? Not writing the vowels. But that is indeed something that publishers actually discuss. You could have a marked up text that you write a definition, maybe a reference to the Pharisees for every occurrence of Pharisee. For pericopes, you could have bibliographies, but then again, some readers, if you want to publish for people in the church, you probably don't really want too much this potential distraction, because people do click on things. So it would solve some problems, but not necessarily so. But obviously, like a strong academic commentary, you could have word explanations. Maybe quotations from BDAC, not in the text itself, but underneath the text, and those who need it, correct. Or maybe a discussion, a lengthy discussion, where you review the views of others. Although sometimes it's so important you want to have it in the text, but sometimes it's maybe not all that important and you could hide it underneath the text. So that is certainly a possibility. But what do you do this you would really only be able to do probably if you had a only an electronic commentary, and I don't know whether publishers would want to go there, but again, who knows what will happen in 20 or 30 years. I don't watch videos on the screen, on the TV screen. I do watch movies sometimes, but like YouTube and all that, I know it exists, I know what it is, and sometimes my kids send me links that you really need to see this. So occasionally I do, but hardly ever. But this is what they do all the time. So again, there is obviously the digital generation that are much more at ease that grow up with that. And I think we, in the future, we need to push more reading, actually, books, hardcover books. There is something in there that you lose when it's only digital. So I don't know, those four volumes of Keener, you probably could do then an electronic copy and make it at first sight much simpler and much shorter and hide things sort of underneath the text electronically, whether Erdmann's, it's not Erdmann's, it's Baker who publishes those four volumes, whether they intend to do that, I have no idea. But I anticipate that there will be major changes. So the electronic media, even writing a commentary, is really very helpful. I use the Logos platform, and so when I right-click on a word in the Greek text, then it opens automatically, and my son convinced me to have two screens. And so on one screen, I have then the Logos platform set up, and I get immediately into BDAC, parallel Liddell Scott Jones, and Moulton Milligan, which I all have in a hard copy, but it saves me setting up two tables just for that. And then TDNT, EDNT, NIDNTT, and so on and so forth. So for lexica and dictionaries, and then even databases, electronic media are obviously extremely helpful. And if some of that material can be immediately added to a commentary, that might be helpful. Although if you write a commentary and you simply for each Greek word you create a link to BDAG, to the Greek lexicon, standard Greek lexicon that we use, that probably would not really be all that helpful, because then you have the whole article and then you leave it to the commentary reader to decide which of the meanings is relevant. So to just have the dictionary article doesn't do the trick. There needs to obviously be a decision. What is the meaning at this particular point? The question is, have we reached the saturation point for commentaries? Maybe we can broaden that or ask a more specific question. Is there a saturation point for new commentary series? Because obviously when you have a series, you need to comment on every volume. Now, in English, I would say definitely yes. But in many languages, that is not the case. You could certainly justify three commentary series for every language. Something very popular for people in the church that they would use in home Bible studies. Then a mid-level series for those who have, let's say, university education, who are better trained, who are leaders in the church and pastors, especially when they are very busy, and then an academic series, sort of on the highest level. But we have probably on these three levels, five or six commentary series. Yeah, in German there are some fine ones, and of course now there's also Peterson in the Pillar series, which I think is a very helpful commentary. That is indeed the problem, but many of you work in cultural and linguistic contexts where you don't have that problem, where you envy or pity us who work in the English language, and as you all know English, otherwise you wouldn't be here and listening to me, you have the problem of what do I select? And of course, we have Don Carson's book on New Testament commentaries, where he describes the content and the approach of serious individual commentaries, which helps you to choose what commentaries you would find helpful.